Graham and I were really frustrated and wrestled with this problem of how do we counsel all these people who come forward. And we divided it up. I took some of them. And in England, in fact, when we were there, even in the early or later 40s, he would preach and I would go to the counseling room and talk to the people. But I couldn't talk to each one, so we'd talk to them all together. And then when we asked Dawson Trotman if he would come and just look, he was a little skeptical, I think, when we asked him, because he couldn't see how his one-on-one and the type of the personal encounter could really work in a larger crusade setting. But I remember his gracious spirit and the way he met with us. I think the first time was in Shreveport, Louisiana. And he watched how we did it. He listened to what we had to say. Then Grady Wilson was helping us. And he'd take part of it. I'd take part of different groups. And Mr. Graham, by that time, having spoken four or five times a day in those younger years, was just too exhausted to speak again to all of the people who came. Well, out of that grew a concept, well, maybe we could train counselors and get them started on a one-on-one basis after you'd talk to them all. Well, that was the beginning. The B-rations, they developed a special little navigator pack, and they had the B-rations already, but they adapted them to our setting. And that was the beginning of what later became a very much directed and a plan and thought through program by the navigators. And they gave us Lauren Sanney for 4 years. He was on loan to us and went to England. And the basis of the nav work in England began back in those years when Lauren was there. And he met so many wonderful people that responded to the teaching of the navs. So we have been interlocked all these years and intertwined. And I've been grateful for it. And to be able to stand here this morning and say, now join us in prayer for the ministries this next week is a great, and this next year is a great privilege. Our first crusade for 1986 is April 27th through May 4th in Washington, D.C. We already have a staff there. As you know, it could well be the most strategic crusade we could hold in this country, in our nation's capital. Now, we're working between now and then, believe me. There are all kind of preparatory rallies, not only for Washington, but for the next major event, which is of prime importance to us. And that is Amsterdam 86, the International Conference for Itinerant Evangelists, to be held in Amsterdam, July 10 through 21. July 10 through 21. In Amsterdam. The Conference for Itinerant Evangelists is a conference for traveling evangelists. Not itinerant in the sense that they've got to leave and they're just going from one place to the other, not staying very long. But the ministry that Mr. Graham has been doing and the team all these years. He has had a great burden to meet as many of them as possible from around the world. And the interesting thing, we had one in 83. Some of you read about it. Some of you have prayed for it. Some of you have been very supportive in the support you've given toward it. When we first began to plan the 83 conference, we only had 1,000 names from other parts of the world, other than North America, who were evangelists that would qualify as traveling evangelists. Many of them are from the bush in Africa, in India, in the South America, in underdeveloped countries of the world. Many of them were barefoot evangelists. Most of those in the third world hadn't been out of their own territory, their own country. And they had very little of funds to even get to Amsterdam. But we wanted to seek these out, and we asked them to do what they could, and we'd do the rest by the help and grace of God. The purpose being to bring them to Amsterdam, which is the most strategic, we feel, the most strategic located city where it's easy for people from east and west to get to. It's easy in transportation. It's easy in the political problems with getting in folks even from the eastern countries can come into Amsterdam. And the conference facilities are some of the finest in the world. When that conference actually took place, there were over 4,000 people there with 4,000 more who wanted to come, but we didn't have any means of taking care of them. Our hearts were burdened for them, but those 10 days were glorious. We met together. We prayed together. We shared with them the ministry of evangelism. And of course, Mr. Graham has had a great burden to pass on some of the lessons and the things that he has learned and has felt in his heart for 40 years as he's preached the gospel around the world. People have asked him, who's going to take your place when you go? Well, he says two things. First of all, I'm not getting ready to go. And I'm happy to report to you that as far as we know, he's in excellent health. And he just finished another checkup at the clinic. And he plans to keep going as long as God gives us breath and there are invitations and places to go. And if the public meetings have to change, there'll be some other way we can still share the love of God in our hearts through conferences, through other groups. And we're just praying that God will give us the strength to keep going. But the second thing he said, when that time does come, and then pointing to 4,000 evangelists out there in that great hall in Amsterdam, he said, You are the called ones, the evangelists of the world. And I couldn't help but think of this in connection with the report yesterday, Terry, about the national roots and the importance of the people in the country making it their message. Missionaries, the NAVs, our own team, evangelism schools, whatever, encouraging them, but getting them to go back. And it's exciting. They want to come so bad. In 83, a man who raised pigs on the site. A lot of them are tent makers. We would call tent makers. They have to have a form of living for their families. One of them raised pigs, and he got his little wife and the little family together, and they prayed, and she wanted him to go so bad, but they didn't have any funds. We asked them to do something. Some of them could only do $25. It costs about $2,500. They could only do $50 or $100. He sold his whole litter of pigs and the sow and all to get enough money to come to the major port in his city. And we flew him to Amsterdam. And when we told the story, a lady in New Jersey sent some money and designated it for a new sow when he got back. And we got him going back in the pig business again. But he went back with a new burden and with a new heart for it and with some tools that would help him. Many of them some of them only have the New Testament. Others have the whole Bible, but they don't have a concordance. They don't have a Bible dictionary. They don't have the simplest things that we take for granted. Some of them needed a bicycle. Their villages were long ways away, and they walked and spent hours walking. We were able to supply bicycles for a great many of them, and that took place in the weeks that followed Amsterdam. One thing that we were able to give them, and by God's grace we're going to give them again this year, was a tape recorder that played off of 5 different power sources. 110, 220, a car battery, a dry cell, the little ones, or a hand crank. And really, that was the most effective in some of these underdeveloped countries where they don't have power or where it's limited. And we got a letter not long ago from one that was there in 1983 and said, I call my recorder the pastor in the little box. And he said, when I went back and held a crusade, there were 23 who responded to the invitation. And I took the message that I had preached and put it on the recorder, and I gave it to them and left the recorder in that village. And they take turns turning the crank. Get the little children to do that. They get a big kick out of it. And they listen. And he said, I have been making them a Bible teaching tape every week and getting it back to them so that they've been able to study the Word of God and grow. And his question was, can I have another recorder, please? We had a letter. We've had hundreds. We've had thousands of letters. But just this one in West Africa for 15 years. They had not met another evangelist like they were, or even a pastor to have fellowship with way back in the bush somewhere. And he said, I was discouraged, and I just prayed that God would forgive my shameful, discouraged, disobedient heart. And I wasn't seeing much fruit in my ministry. And then your letter came inviting me to Amsterdam. And he said, it's just like a light that's turned on. He said, I want to come. I want to be there. One other letter from seven people. They were in one of the countries, in one of the developing countries, and they said, we felt burdened to leave the city and walk to the villages where nobody has ever gone to preach the gospel. And we walked 10, 15, 25 miles a day, some up to 42 miles a day. And they said, we've never asked anybody for help. We've never been to a Bible school. But please, sir, can you give us 7 full scholarships to Amsterdam? We want to come. We want to be more effective. Well, the good news is this, that beginning in July 1986, by the grace of God and His provision, we are planning for 10,000 of them to come. We've taken several huge facilities. One facility, we've divided it up into dormitories that will sleep 3,000 people. In areas that are twice as big as this hall, that are draped nicely, and they've got some straw mats on the floor and clean bunk beds that the Dutch government has given us, and we're getting little blankets made with the colors of the conference and a little lamp that they can pin onto their deal, and they can take those home with them. And we've been able to do it. The Dutch government, the authorities are helping us so much. We could take 12,000 if we had enough money to do it. The 10,000 is going to take $18 million to do. And it's a step of faith. We don't have it. But as we have ventured out in faith, God is beginning to show us that He's going to lay it on the hearts of people to help. And we're just about at the halfway mark right now with it. Pray for Amsterdam 86. When we started to plan 86, instead of 1,000 names, we had 50,000 requests to come. And nobody that came in 83 is invited back in 86. So that there's not a double time for them except a few on the program committee. Will you pray for that? Pray that God will work and bless and all the planning that needs to be done. We have 100 people over there working now. You can think of the logistics with some 14 languages that everything has to be planned and has to be put into printing and the program and all. The two other crusades, one is in Paris, France, in September. And this is one of the hardest, neediest areas of Western Europe. And we're going to Paris for a crusade in September. We're going to Tallahassee, Florida, in November. So thank you for praying and being a part of it by your prayers. All right, do you have your Bibles? Will you turn, please, to Philippians, the first chapter. This is one of my favorite books, as it is yours. I've been trying to memorize it, and I haven't succeeded yet. I've gotten quite a bit of it from different, except the last couple of chapters, but I think it would be a great challenge for you to pick a book and learn segments of it, the scriptures as they are there. Sometimes it's easier to put a group of them together and add this to the suggestions that were made to us by Chuck last night. And I've got a couple others at the close this morning that I want to share with you. But I want to begin reading with verse 18. He has just stated the fact that his imprisonment had been a sense of encouragement to those that were there. And that in verse 13, his bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Well, let me continue with verse 15. I said 18. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife. Some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love,
knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in that I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I know not, for I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Now this particular verse. Only let your conduct, your conversation as the authorized text, the conduct, your manner of living, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Conduct for citizens on their way to the kingdom. Citizen conduct. What manner of men and women ought we to be? As we look forward now to 1986, and we take to heart, as God has been revealing to us by His Spirit, the messages from our dear brother Chuck, and they have ministered to me in a special way. Where do we go from here? I'm sure that a lot of things have been crossing your mind, as they have my Billy's in mine, as we get home now for the first time in 3.5 weeks. But the house has been empty, so it hasn't missed us too much. We've missed it. But there are three specific things. I want to give you the outline with a few scriptures. And if I don't get back to it, you still have it to meditate on and fill in yourself. Can I give it to you? And then you can fill it in at your leisure. Three things, especially the first being, stand fast. In one spirit. Stand fast. Under that, stand fast in faith. Faith that believes. Faith that perceives. Faith that achieves. Let me just stop here for a moment. I don't believe there is a more important word to my own heart and to those with whom we come in contact with across the world than this word from the Apostle Paul to stand fast in the faith. I think you can apply it in a couple of ways. First of all, stand fast in that body of truth, in the faith that you know is revealed in God's Word, has been taught to us by faithful pastors, by faithful teachers, things that we know are true because we have accepted them from the Word of God, and it is the corporate body of truth, the major tenets of our faith. Now, there are certain applications of it and minor areas where we would differ in certain interpretations, but I really believe with the great influx of Eastern religions and all of the other things, even the religion of humanism, which is taking over our nation, and even the very elect are being deceived. It is a time for you and me, whatever place you come from and whatever your background may be, to keep reminding yourself that you are committed to the faith revealed in God's precious book. We're warned in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, that there will be those who will bring in destructive heresies, denying the very Lord that bought them. And it is strange, but you're seeing it all over, that this is exactly what is happening. John tells us in 2 John 7, many deceivers are entered into the world. And in verse 8, he reminds us to abide in the doctrine of Christ. And in verse 10, even if you wish someone Godspeed, who may have a glib tongue and who may say the words and the phrases right, but there is that turning away, that little uncertain emphasis that you know the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart and you know in the light of the Word is wrong, even if you wish him Godspeed, you are partakers of his evil deeds. And that comes to me and to you. He warned Timothy, he said, preach the word, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall gather themselves teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. My dear friends, stand fast in the faith. I love Paul Little's little book, Know What You Believe and Why You Believe. Know what you believe and believe what you know. And when you exercise that kind of faith, you know God's going to do something. Even as a result of this conference, he's going to give you the privilege of perceiving something by faith that you never dreamed could happen. We've seen it illustrated here on the reports, and what a privilege it has been for some of us to get a little more details in some of the reports that have been presented to us. But the perception of faith, I would just remind you of Hebrews chapter 11. And you can read it at your leisure. And Chuck put us back there yesterday about Noah. But you can read on about Abraham who believed and looked for a city. There was a perception of a city whose builder and foundation was God. And the kind of faith that Paul is asking the church at Philippi to stand fast in is a faith that believes this word. You may not understand it, but you're committed to it. I remember in Billy Graham's early ministry when he was just a wee lad, we got reminded how long ago that was. But he was speaking at the Forest Home Bible Conference in Los Angeles, and it was before we went to the 1949 Tent Crusade. And there'd been a couple of speakers, and something had really worried him because he didn't have the intellectual approach, and there was a speaker before him that just wowed everybody with his intellect. And dear old Bill, he got a Bible and he went out by a stump out there in those beautiful woods, and he said, dear God, I can't preach like that. I don't want to preach like that. But I don't want doubts to cloud my mind either. And he wrestled with this. And then he opened the Bible and he placed it on the stump. And he said, right here and now, I pledge, O God, to you that I am going to believe your word. And as you reveal it to me, I will preach it without fear or without favor. And I will say, thus saith the Lord, the Bible says. And he made his commitment to the Word of God. And you know, God hasn't failed him. And he hasn't failed God. Now, if he could do it as a farm boy from North Carolina, we can all do this. And let me tell you, the time that you begin to follow teachers that say what you want to hear them say, or maybe adjust the truth a little bit to fit your lifestyle or the things that you kind of had an intuition about, it's a good time to check up how close are you walking in your daily walk with the Lord in the book. I'm not saying that He's doing this, but I know it speaks to my own heart. Stand fast in a faith that believes, in a faith that perceives things to be able to be done that you never dreamed could be done. And I love this next little word to my own heart. It's faith that achieves. Can you picture Joshua and the children of Israel marching around Jericho? You know how far around that city it was? I don't know. I've been there. Some of the scholars say 3.5 miles. You know the plan. March around it for 7 days. On the last day, they had to march 7 days. 3.5 times 7 is how many? That's a lot of miles. And when they got through marching, they were to have enough strength to blow the trumpets and to shout. I'd like to have been there that day. Boy, that first trip was great. Man, it was exciting. Oh, boy. The Jericho folks had never seen anything like this. You know, and they put the choir right in the best place. They got the choir in between the groups and they could sing and the priests were there. Second time around the next day, well, that's still pretty good. Yeah, it's interesting. Let's do it again. Third day, they didn't want to get up quite so early, maybe. Fourth day, they said, look, Joshua, is it really true? They're getting a little weary. Fifth day, they said, well, Joshua, if it wasn't for you, we wouldn't do it. Fifth day, they began to gather on the wall and make fun of them. And sixth day, I'm not going out there again. Somebody comes along and goads them and said, yes, you are. They made it. But the seventh day, they went around 7 times. Could I suggest that it's the 7th time around that marks the man of faith? And maybe you've given up in some situations. Maybe you've been just so discouraged. And boy, what Chuck has been saying to us has hit us all. Listen, according to your faith be it unto you. And you read Hebrews 11, and you'll find a group of them that achieved the promises of God, but you'll also find a group that didn't. But God isn't through with them. It'll be revealed to them. Stand fast in the faith. Faith that believes. Know what you believe. Faith that perceives. Faith that by grace of God will achieve. I like what you've heard said many times. Somebody said it couldn't be done, but he with a chuckle replied, maybe it couldn't, but he would be one that wouldn't say no till he tried. I told you about my dad who was a Gideon and went to Burma, checked into the hotel, went to meet the Gideon camp. The first thing he asked the camp, he said, where's the Bibles in the hotel rooms? They're supposed to be there. And he said, well, Charlie, you haven't been here for a long time. We're under a different government now. They won't let us put the Bibles in. He said, have you tried? They said, well, we haven't tried lately. He said, well, you pray and I'll try. So Dad went back, and in the hotel there's a little card that says, if you have any complaint, please tell the management. So he filled it out and signed his name. Handed it down to the desk, and he was there as an agricultural advisor. Which he is. And a wonderful story about that. But he handed the card and the manager came out and said, oh, Mr. Barrows, I'm sorry if we haven't pleased you. What can we do for you? And he said, well, you've been very gracious. The service has been fine. The food's been fine. But he said, I do have a complaint. There's supposed to be a Bible in my room, but there isn't one. And the man looked at him. A Bible in your room? What do you mean there's supposed to be a Bible? Well, that's all Dad needed. He gave him the history of the Gideon organization. and that Burma historically was one of the countries that before the other regime came in, they had Bibles in it. Well, the man couldn't get a word in edgewise. And finally he said, well, if it's supposed to be, put one in there. Dad said, well, we don't do it that way. We want to do it the way you'll be proud of. We'd like to have a little presentation ceremony in the lobby of your hotel. And you'll be pleased. We'll take some pictures. And your staff will be there. And you'll be there. And our wonderful Gideon camp will be there. This poor man, he didn't know what to do. He finally said, well, if you'll write the letter, I'll put the Bibles in. He dictated the letter for the manager and then signed it. For the man, the manager signed it. He dictated the letter. And I've seen the pictures. How many of you have ever seen a Bible presentation ceremony? A Gideon Bible presentation ceremony? Just five of you or six. You have really missed it. It's gorgeous. They have a beautiful table and they stack the Bibles up in the form of a cross. And it's right in the lobby of a hotel. And the first one to receive the Bible was this manager, who was professed to be an atheist. You see, they prayed and he worked and God honored their faith. Faith. God can do something unusual for you that you never dreamed of in these coming months. Okay, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in His Word, and I won't take long here. Faith and the Word are linked together. This is His book and it is truth. Thy Word is truth. Will we ever forget Lauren Sanney's late night extra on Psalm 119, 176, those of you who were here? I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Quicken me according to Thy Word, for I do not forget Thy commandments. Thy Word is truth. It's interesting, in even some of the magazines that we're reading today, people are more prone to believe in what an interpreter says about the Bible than the Bible itself. And we find people lining up with certain different camps or certain authors or certain editors or certain scholars, and we don't question their scholarship perhaps. Most of us, including myself, don't know enough to question it unless we've had a chance to study it. But the important thing is to stand fast in this Word. And you know, the Holy Spirit can give you the interpretation and the balance with the help of people that you can trust. When Corrie ten Boom was alive, we had the privilege of having her spend some time in our home. And one of my greatest joys was getting my grandfather's clocks down that weren't working and let her fix them. And she could fix them. And one day, I'll never forget, she had it down and we've got some pictures of her. She knew just where to put the drop of oil and she knew how to adjust the cord that went around here and all. And then we got it back up on the wall and she said, now, you don't want the tick louder than the tock. And she'd lean her hair up against the wall and it was going tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock. So she'd move the little balance deal, pendulum over, and it'd go, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock, tick. Then she'd go back, and pretty soon it was tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock. I said, Corey, to me, that's a wonderful illustration of the balance of a Christian life. Being very hesitant to follow extremes, but it is the truth of this Word, standing fast in the Word, which is truth. It is also light. It is also light. This Word is a lamp unto thy feet and a light unto thy pathway. And some of us don't know which way to walk or which way to go. If we walk in the light of His Word, He will lead us. I was born and reared on a farm, and one of my chores at the worst time of the year and the day was irrigating. Now, a lot of folks don't know about it, and they've changed it so much in recent years. They've got drip irrigation and all the rest. But back in those early days in the valley, they had these ditches. And the man that was the water boss would come and say, "Charlie, you're on the end of the line. You get it at 2 o'clock in the morning." And that happened about every time. My job was to get out and take the kerosene lamp that he lit and walk the levee bank and see that the gopher holes didn't wash the levee. The water didn't get in and wash the levee out. I was just a young little shaver, and I had the shovel and I had the lamp. And I'd get scared to death sometimes, because if I held the lamp out too far this way, I couldn't see. But if I held it back this way, my legs were like great big balloons and monsters following me, you know. And I got scared. I figured the best way is just put the lamp right down there by my feet. And I walked one step at a time. Could I suggest, and I know it's been true in my life, when I haven't known just what step to take, or I've been uncertain about the haziness or the grayness or the darkness of the world around me, this book is the light that will show you the way. Stand fast in the book. Not only is it truth, it's light, it's food for our soul. We feed our faith by reading this book. And there is no way, if this is neglected this coming year over a period of time, and all of a sudden a trial or a temptation or one of those things that Chuck warned us about overtakes us. Where are our resources to draw upon if we haven't been feeding our soul upon it? What a difference it makes when we have. It's like the Indian that had the black dog and the white dog. You've heard it many times. He'd take them to town on Saturday to fight. He'd take bets about which dog would win. And he always won the bet because he starved the dog that he wanted to lose the week before. Well, it's so true in our life. If our souls are starved from the Word and Satan knows exactly the place where we're most vulnerable, we'll find defeat along the way. Stand fast in the Word. Stand fast. The point C under this first is stand fast in fellowship. Fellowship with God. And I won't belabor this except to say here in your quiet times, and the whole ministry of the NAVS has been built around this. I stood in front of Doss's picture down in the dining room a few moments ago. And I looked at it because that's the way I remember Doss. It's hard to believe he'd be 80 years of age now. I was 14 in 1930-some. And he took me down by the creek in Mount Hermon and sat me on a rock. And he opened the Bible and told me how important it was for me to have a daily quiet time with the Lord. I shall never forget that time. And I haven't always been faithful, but there's always been that desire to be. And the places of greatest victory and joy are the times when that fellowship is so real and the whole world around may have fallen away, but you walk out and the stars are still there. You say, "Lord, I can trust you in it," even as we've heard so beautifully this week. The uncertain, the unbearable, and the unusual. If we are standing fast in fellowship with Him. In fellowship, in another dimension, with other believers. Stand fast in the fellowship of believers. I think it's easy for us to become kind of church tramps. We hear what God's doing over on one side of the city through so-and-so, and we thank God for it. But maybe something hasn't quite suited you where you are, so they said, "Well, let's go over there." Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't lead people to do that. He does. You move. There are many extenuating circumstances. But I believe the tendency is for to go around like these coffee tasters or conference tasters, you know? Stand fast with that fellowship. Be a light where you are. Maybe the time will come when it'll be absolutely unbearable and you're not getting your soul fed, and maybe your children's ministry and life are at stake and you may have to make a decision to move. But identify yourself with a body of believers and be the salt and light in that fellowship that God wants you to be. Stand fast with the believers. Then let me add this. Stand fast in fellowship with each other. With each other. And let's begin at home. This hasn't been an easy year for my Billy and me in many ways. And when we were here last year, we didn't have the foggiest idea what was going to happen. But we are here together, praising the Lord for His faithfulness. And whether it's a dreaded word that we don't want to hear of cancer, or it's some other thing, if your hearts are knit together, there is a support and strength you receive from one another that is absolutely indescribable. Isn't that right, honey? It really is. When the docs look at you, and I can say, you know, well, Doc, God has been there and He's so real to us and we thank Him. Stand fast in your fellowship with one another. And if you haven't started a time of prayer with one another, even if it's only for 7 minutes, begin that day with Him. I've said that every opportunity, Terry, that they've given me to share here. And I can honestly say that the day is when we're the closest and when the road is the roughest. That time we spend together in our fellowship with one another has been the key. That at the end of the day, it may not have gone like we wanted it to go, but we have each other and we have the Lord. And we've knelt together by the bedside and said, thank you, Jesus. We can trust you and we praise you. Stand fast in your fellowship. Okay? That has to do with standing. Now, quickly, just for a few moments. Strive together. That's what Paul said here in that verse in Philippians. You stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together, not with each other, but striving together. The harmony in our Christian life, in our work and ministry. Harmony. And of course, you've got the 134th Psalm, 133rd Psalm. Look at it and read it. It talks about harmony, how precious it is. And let me say this. Harmony can only be produced under pressure. It can only be developed in practice and patience. And it's displayed in performance. You say, boy, we've got too much pressure. Listen, you won't have any harmony if you don't have any pressure. You look at this piano over here. I don't know how many tons of pressure upon that piano keyboard, but those strings are drawn to a certain pitch, and you put those strings together, and it puts an immense amount of pressure on that board. But if you didn't have that pressure in tune and in the line, you wouldn't have any harmony. And life is consisted of pressure. Life consists of pressure. Thank God for it. And ask Him to help you to use it to demonstrate His joy and His sufficiency. We had a tea kettle at home. It blew a bottom out a year ago, but I hated to lose it. It had a little whistle on the top. And the more steam you got in it, the more tones it produced. And when it produced a perfect chord, Bev, boy, it was gorgeous. And you knew the hot water was ready. Harmony. I love it in Kenya. Mutu and Bruce could tell us, but they have a word over there. I don't know whether I'm pronouncing it right, but it's harambe. And if they've got a big log to lift, they land them up along the log and they get together and somebody says, all right, are you ready? And they start harambe. And on the bay, they all lift together and an impossible log is moved. Harambe. A jumbo can be removed by harambe. A harambe. Harmony. Strive together in harmony. Listen, it takes cooperation. We are workers together with Christ. It takes concentration, this one thing I do. It takes commendation as well. Proverbs 12:26, anxious hearts are very heavy, but a word of encouragement does wonders. How grateful I am for those of you who have put your arms around us this week and said, we're praying for you. Praying for Mr. Graham. Even this morning, Fred came up to the window and he said, let's have a prayer. Let me pray for you today. I said, thank you, Fred. Harmony. The last. Nothing terrified by your enemies. I've paraphrased it, and I put it this way. Don't get spooked. Don't get spooked. I was talking to Billy last night. Some of you have ridden horses that spook easily. I don't know if you have, but I have. Boy, if you're not riding alert and at attention, you aren't riding. You're off. Maybe your hat falls off and boy, the horse bolts or jerks one way or another. Norma Zimmer was having some pictures taken on a lovely farm down in Georgia and a beautiful animal, but the fellow that put the saddle on didn't cinch the cinch tight enough. And she got on all right. And she's ridden horses before. But the horse started to lope. And he was getting away from the barn. And as she turned the rein to bring him back, the saddle turned. And threw her out. And she had a concussion and fractured her hip. The horse isn't under control when it spooks. If you don't have it under control, it'll just really will do it to you. Paul says, nothing terrified by your adversaries. Don't get spooked. I can, you know, after this wonderful week with Chuck, we're going home. We're going to say, uh-oh. He told us it was going to happen and it did. You know. Let's don't get spooked. Let's don't get spooked. It may happen. But we don't have to bolt. We don't have to run. We don't have to be insecure. But let me say, when he says nothing terrified by your enemies, those enemies are very real. Put it down. They're real. They're resolute. But they are a defeated foe. No matter how much we try to say, or you might convince yourself, well now, you know, this really isn't for real. It is for real. But you've got the scriptures. Put down Psalm 27, the enemy of fear. Read that psalm over and over again. Psalm 27 or Psalm 34. What about the enemy of doubt? The enemy of discouragement. What about rumors and worries? They'll come. These are enemies of the soul. And Paul says, don't be terrified by them. Just don't be spooked. Can I give you this about Corey? And she said, worry, talking about the enemy of worry. Worry is a sin, a black, murderous, God-defying, Christ-rejecting sin. Worry about anything at any time, whatever. It will never know victory over worry and anxiety. We will never know it until we begin to treat it as sin, for such it is. It is a deep-seated distrust of the Father who assures us again and again that even the falling sparrow is in His tender care. Nothing terrified by your enemies. Solzhenitsyn was overwhelmed with discouragement. You've all read the story, I'm sure. And he sat down there in his isolation and imprisonment on an old bench, waiting for the guard to come and beat him and try to get him to go back to work. But he determined that he was going to pack it up and do it in. An old gentleman sat down beside him. As he sat there with his head between his hands, the old man took his hoe handle and just drew the form of a cross at his feet. Then he quietly got up and left. And it was that reminder of the cross and the sufferings of Christ that turned the enemy of discouragement in Solzhenitsyn into a psalm of praise and strength to go on. Kim Wicks called me a few days ago. She's the blind Korean girl that was blinded at the age of 3, and I've told some of you the story, but that's why I've got my little box here this morning. This is a little redwood box, which is a gift from my mother. I've got 4 things in here. I'm not going to tell you what the other 3 are, but I'm going to show you one of them. I have a great time with the grandchildren. They come up and they say, "Papa, we want to see your hiding place." So I take it off my desk, and this is beautiful. This slides off the top. Then there's a hole in the center, and you can put little things here. I will. It won't take a minute. I'll show you. I have one. Is a communion cup from Amsterdam 83. And they suggested maybe you'd want to keep this as a reminder of the fellowship we had around the table of our Lord. 4,000 of us. And the privilege we have of sharing His love around the world. The other is an insulator with barbed wire that I've picked up at Auschwitz. And I've looked at it and held it in my hand. I've thought of dear Corey and others. And I'm reminded that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I've suffered nothing. Maybe not physical persecution, but persecution that comes in so many other ways. I keep that in there. And when I start talking about these with my children, their eyes pop out. And they say, "What else you got, Papa?" This one really gets to them. You heard Chuck talk about the glass eye last night, Tom? This is Kim Wicks' glass eye. It's amazing. It has little blood vessels in it. Looks so real. I carried it with me in my pocket for a long time. And I mistook it for a cert one day. And I almost swallowed it. When my secretary opened the letter and this fell out on the desk, she jumped back a little bit. She says, "What's that?" I said, "Belma, that's an eye. Can't you see? That's an eye." I said, "Let me see the letter." And it was from Kim. And she said, "Dear Uncle Cliff, I met a man the other day. He's making me some new glass eyes. And they're a better color." She said, "I like the new color better." If you know Kim, that's just like her. She said, "I want you to have one and Uncle Billy to have the other one. As a reminder, when at 12 years of age in the crusade in Indianapolis, I came forward publicly to give my heart to Christ. And also, as I've wanted my life to count for Him and I dedicated my eyes then to Him, I'm dedicating these new glass eyes to Him to be used wherever He wants me to go this next year. Alone, traveling, with a hula hoop, an opticon, a Bible, and her glass eyes, of course." I read that and I smiled and told Belma a little bit about it, and we've prayed about it so many times. Well, the other day, Kim Wicks called. She said, "Uncle Cliff," she said, "I'm discouraged. I've just come back from the Philippines and I'm tired." And she said, "One of the most faithful members of my little board," she started a board all of her own called Kim's Ministries, and she has about 4 or 5 on it. "He's in his 70s and he passed away of a heart attack." And she said, "I'm so sad. Can you talk to me a little bit?"
I picked up my little treasure chest on the desk and I slid it off. I said, Kim, you remember when you sent me your eye? I said, I've got it right here in my hand. I said, I want to tell you what that has meant to me and what it's meant to so many people. And then I shared how I've been able to share it. I said, you know, the Lord has been good to you to let you touch so many people that we could never touch. She began to think about the goodness of the Lord, and the first thing you know, she was cheering me up. I said, Kim, something surely has happened to you just lately that is marvelous. She said, it is, Uncle Cliff. She said, it's sitting right here in my room. I said, what is it? She said, it's the Kurzweil reading machine. I said, what? Maybe I'm not pronouncing it right. But the Kurzweil or Kurzweil reading machine. I said, what does it do? Well, she said, you've seen my opticon where I put my finger in and I put a high intensity lens over the scripture or whatever, and it puts little needle pricks up here in Braille and I read it off of my finger. I said, yes. And she did that. She read devotions for us in our home right out loud. She said, this machine, you put the intensity light on and it speaks the words out to me. And she said, they don't give them away either. But a man on the West Coast wanted me to have it. Well, in a matter of a few moments, as we reflected again on God's goodness, the enemy of discouragement and doubt and loneliness soon fled away. Oh, my friends, you're going to leave here. Don't get spooked. How do you ride a spooked horse? You ride one by being alert. The reins right and your knees flexed and you feel the movement underneath. And to ride alert in our Christian life and walk, we stand fast in the faith. We stand fast in the Word. We stand fast in fellowship. And there is no trouble that you can encounter, no evil befall you. You'll feel it all and it'll be unbearable and you'll just won't know which way to turn except up. But you won't be spooked and fall off. Because listen, hear these words in the last scriptures I give you, and you write them down because I want you to memorize them. Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. And Hebrews 12, verses 12 and 13. I'm reading it in the Living. Do not let this happy trust in the Lord die away. No matter what happens, remember your reward. You need to keep on patiently doing God's will if you want Him to do for you all that He has promised. Don't let the happy trust in the Lord you've experienced here die away this year. Don't let it. Now, that don't carries with it something you've got to do to guard it, to keep it from happening. And it will. But don't let it. Don't. You don't have to. And you won't get spooked if you will stand fast in the faith and in the Word and in fellowship. Don't let it die away. Now, Hebrews 12 says, take a fresh grip with your tired hands. Are your hands tired? Stand firm on your shaky legs. Are your legs shaky? Mark out a straight, smooth path for your feet so that those who follow you, though weak and lame, will not fall and hurt themselves, but become strong. I love that. Take a fresh grip with tired hands. Stand firm on your shaky legs. And boy, some of us are awful shaky. Then you mark out in the light of His Word, in the light of what we've talked about and what He reveals to you, you mark out what? A straight, smooth path for your feet. Now the Lord may divert your path, but you are not purposely going to sidetrack or get off on a rabbit trail or get involved in this or that or the other that would mislead. Mark out a straight, smooth path for your feet that those who follow you will not stumble or fall, but will remain strong.
Citizen Conduct for 1986. Let's trust Him together for it, shall we? And let's, by God's grace, say, Lord, I will be faithful. I will be true. I will stand fast. I'll strive together in my family with my wife or my husband, my children. And if they aren't cooperating, let me stand and strive with you alone. But I will be there available. And help me to be on watch against my enemies. For when they come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him, and you won't be spooked by them. Let's pray together. Before Terry leads us in this prayer, I wonder if the Spirit of God has been speaking again, tinkering, as we heard last night, ministering to us through His Word about these areas in our life where maybe we haven't been standing so fast and we haven't been walking in harmony and unity as we should. And we have been terrified oftentimes. But this morning we'll say, Lord, by your grace, in the light of all that's taken place this week, in the light of the uncertainties of life that we've heard about and the unbearable things that may come our way, we thank you that there is hope, that you have promised to be a friend that sticks closer than a brother, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that your word, which is true, would be light and food for our soul, that we need not be terrified by them. Oh God, here is my life in a new way to face the days ahead. And I commit myself by your grace to do it, beginning today. If that is your prayer, would you just quietly raise your hand as an act of commitment that will strengthen you in this decision you want to make, and a resolve that He will honor in your life. Raise it and hold it up for a few moments. Yes. Amen. Terry, come and lead us in this prayer of commitment together.
Before I bring Lauren up, in a time like this, it would be good to kneel, but let's stand instead. Father, it's no small thing when you speak to our hearts. Dear God in heaven this morning, dear God in our hearts this morning, would you give us the courage and the discipline to take the next step of faith? Give us the courage and the discipline to be men of God at this time in history, at this point in our life. Lord, we commend our hearts to you and ask in a very special way that you would come and commit yourself as only you can do. Even when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. And this morning, Father, we commend ourselves to you and to your faithfulness, which is able to build us up and give us that inheritance. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Meet the needs of our hearts and give us the discipline and the courage to respond. In the name of Jesus. Amen.